Wow, looks like we've already got a pretty good crowd for our Sunday morning Bible class session. I know there's still a lot of folks coming in, bringing in their food. And I had to get out of there. It smelled so good, I had to leave or I might be forced to stay down there. It's going to be something else today at 11:30. And we're in for a wonderful day. It's our Friends, Family, and Youth Day. And we've got an exciting day ahead of us. And we are very blessed to have Brother Joe Wells with us. And I'm going to introduce Joe in a lot more detail at the next hour. But at the appropriate time, we're going to turn it over to him. I would like to ask Dean, if you will, to come at this time and lead us in a prayer. And following that prayer, we'll turn it over to Brother Joe for the remainder of the time.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day that you've blessed us with, for the day that we've planned this morning to worship you, and we're all made plans to be here this morning. We are thankful for that. We pray for every family that is here, that you will bless each family with good health and stability. We pray that you will bless us all this morning as we consider your word, that we've prepared our minds to partake in your word this morning and share it together. We pray that we will find things that are beneficial to us, and that we will, as we enter into our worship hour and a little later, that we will focus our hearts and minds on you and worship you. Lord, we're thankful for Brother Wells being here this morning and taking his time to come and share with us messages from your word. We pray that they will be beneficial to us, and we pray that you will bless his thoughts as he's prepared them very well. Lord, we're thankful for your son, Jesus. We're thankful for the salvation that we have through him, and we're thankful for that sacrifice. Although we were unworthy, you saw fit to have that sacrifice for us. Lord, help us to never neglect that or take it for granted. It's in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. It is a blessing to be with you today. I am honored to have been invited to be your guest speaker on your Friends and Family and Youth Day. And so I don't know who all is here this morning as far as who's friends and who's family. And so if you look around and you don't fit in either of those categories, we still want to welcome you today too. So if you have no friends here and you have no family, I want you to know this. I don't know anybody either pretty much, so I will be your friend. How about that? Make it real easy today. It's good to be together. I'm honored to have my wife Erin with us and our four children, Colton, Michaela, Camden, and Bennett. And they'll say more about that a little later on. But I usually tell folks when it comes to getting to know who I am, I tell them a couple things. Number one, I am a big man. You can't tell that, then your eyes, something's wrong with your eyes. Number two, I am a bald man. That started happening as a sophomore in high school. Okay, I come by it naturally, and what hasn't fallen out, I help fall out on a regular basis. And number three, I am a beautiful man. I typically introduce that as triple B. So if you ever want to know who I am, BBB, big, bald, and beautiful. But I'll also say this as a keynote. God's been better to me than I've ever been to him. And so as I stand before you today, I'm humbled to do so, to declare God's word to you, hopefully in a way that will make an impact on families, will make an impact on young people, on grandparents, aunts and uncles, because I tell you, what we're going to address, at least during the Bible class hour, is crucial. Because it is of an eternal nature that we are discussing today. We're discussing the reality of that when you breathe your last breath, when your grandchildren, when your nieces and nephews, when you yourself will breathe your last breath, will that then take you into the arms of Jesus, or will that take you away from him? Folks, that's what this is about. When you really look at the goal of your life today, the goal for your children, for your grandchildren, for your families, the reality is this: I know you want to see each one of your family members in heaven. And so as we look at a subject this morning, I want to kind of, I guess, lay the groundwork for it in this way. If you've ever gone on a trip before, and I don't mean a trip like from Tennessee to Alabama, although that would definitely fit the mold, but I'm talking maybe a backpacking trip, maybe a hiking trip, maybe a camping trip. If you're going to go on that trip, there's going to be some things that you prepare ahead of time. You're going to make sure that you have your food. You're going to make sure you have some type of water purification source. You're going to make sure you have whatever clothes you need if you decide you're going to need clothes. I know some people are pretty extreme in what they bring and what they don't bring. You're going to have to decide if the toothbrush is really that important and whether or not deodorant is necessary, teenage boys. That's up to you to decide. But the reality is this, what I'm saying is everybody's going to have to choose what to take on that trip. And so this morning, as we look at preparing for the jungle, or it's a jungle out there, what I want you to understand is we're going to deal with a preparation concept. And right off of the bat as we do so, I want you to understand a key principle before we move forward in this lesson and even before we can move forward into the sermon hour. And that comes from 1 John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles there, I want you to go ahead and turn there to 1 John chapter 2. Because it serves as I guess you could say, kind of a crossroads verse for today. And that is this. The reality is you have to decide right off the bat if you're in this for sure or if you're in this for play. I don't know if you've ever used the phraseology or the concept of, well, he means business. You know, you've ever gone up against somebody in sports and you say, well, he means business or she means business. And you look at that and you say, well, how do you know they mean business? Well, you can just see the intent in their eye. Or you see a person at practice, or a person maybe if they're in band and they're practicing their instrument, you say, wow, they mean business. And you look at that and you say, well, how can you tell? Well, it's because you see the intensity. You see the focus. You see the understanding that if I'm going to get better at this sport or to get better at that particular hobby or that instrument, then I must actually apply myself. Well, church, I'd like to tell you today that the scriptures make it pretty clear that if you're going to reach your eternal destination of which you want to reach, you must mean business. And that's not a works-based concept. Don't hear me say something I'm not. But what I am saying is this. You've got to decide whether or not you're God's or whether or not you're this world's. Because truth be known, if you're wavering between those two this morning, according to this passage, you already belong to the world. Because we don't serve a God whom will share you. We don't serve a God who's okay with 75% of you and is willing to let 25% of you go. You may have heard the statement before that if Jesus is not Lord of all, that he's not Lord at all. Well, folks, that is a very true statement. Because in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was asked about the great commandments, he didn't say, love the Lord your God with about 75% of your heart. With about 75% of your soul, that's not what he said. That's why when we read passages like 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where the Bible says this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God because it really is a crossroads verse this morning. It really is one of those concepts where you've got to understand that while some people will live their life filling half of themselves with the world and half of themselves with God, that you and I do not serve a God who's okay sharing time. As a matter of fact, we serve a God who wants every bit of you today. And so maybe as we go forward and we start having lessons that quite frankly, I believe we're to preach for a reason. In the New Testament, preaching caused a piercing of the heart. New Testament preaching was a preaching style that caused individuals to have to respond one way or the other. When Jesus would preach and teach, some people would leave, but yet some people would draw closer to him. This morning, it's going to be kind of a piercing concept. Because the reality is this, you have a short time here on this earth. Your children have a short time here on this earth. Your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, and yes, even you. And really, can it be said of you today that God has all of you? Or is he sharing time? I want you to understand, as I mentioned to you earlier, that this subject is really that crucial. Because when you reflect on the world around us, it really is a jungle. And I use that as an illustration. But it's an illustration that I intend for you to see multiple directions that you could take, dangers that could lurk around every corner, and just because something looks good doesn't mean it's good. And I will say this, sometimes we walk around and we fail to admit the circumstances for which we are in. You ever notice how an ostrich will at least within some of the cartoons, will bury its head when it doesn't want to admit what's going on around it? Folks, I don't have to tell you all the news headlines. I don't have to tell you that we stand today in a world where immorality is called good and moral compass that is based upon God's principles is called bad. It really is interesting to me and sad in a way that as the scriptures will teach about a time where good is called evil and evil is called good, that we have individuals today that will tout tolerance, and if you stand for Christian principles, you are said to be on the wrong side. You're said to be intolerant. You're the problem with America. I don't know if you realize that or not, but if you are pro-life, you were actually not long ago put on a watch list from the Department of Homeland Security. And you look at that and you say, what do you mean a watch list? Well, it's because they've deemed that there are some radicals out there. And if you're very outspoken on that particular issue, then they've got to be careful because you may go bomb an abortion clinic. I'm not teaching to do that. But what I do find interesting is that did happen with the Department of Homeland Security. I find it interesting that it doesn't take me long on Amazon nor flipping through particular textbooks to find that family units are being redefined within health classes. It's no longer a mom and a dad and children and grandparents and aunts and uncles. It's not that anymore because that's said to be intolerant. As a matter of fact, we have a curriculum that is making its way across the country that is not just redefining the family but is asking for our children to accept the redefinition. Folks, let me tell you something. It's not just a jungle from an agenda standpoint. When you really think about what's going on with the behavior of young people, the behavior of family units, we have more cohabitations today than we've ever had in America. We have later marrying ages than we've ever had in America. And we have first-time childbirths happening more to unwed mothers than to wed mothers. It's called the Great Crossover. Let me tell you something. When we see Gallup Poll, which is a liberal polling group, that will talk about how America believes homosexual marriage is morally acceptable, how abortion is morally acceptable. When you go down the list, even to assisted suicide, much less adultery and sexual relationships outside of marriage, let me tell you something. This is a jungle that we are rearing our children in. And they better be engaged parents. There better be engaged grandparents. You say, grandparents, I've raised my children, I'm done. Well, if that's your mentality, you're missing a key concept within the book of Deuteronomy. Responsibility from generation to generation to generation where you didn't get to check out because of your age. Reality is this, it's going to take faithful grandparents. It's going to take faithful aunts and uncles. It's going to take faithful cousins, faithful children. Because all of us probably can think of that one person within our family that maybe it wasn't an issue that I introduced, but an issue that they got wrapped up in. Let me tell you, it's a jungle out there. That's why as you and I look at how we're to really achieve what we're supposed to achieve, I will tell you this, you and I must understand some key principles. And there may have been a slide up there before. If there is, maybe it's because I pushed a button I wasn't supposed to push. Let me go back one slide. Hold on. That right there. We've got to actually hit something outside of, I don't know, I didn't push it but one time. That's interesting. Maybe he broke it. I don't know if he did or not. Anyhow, I tell you this, recognizing where we are, there is some key principles that you and I can apply today. And one of those preparations or one of those key principles is a slide you probably already saw in dealing with a motto of the Boy Scouts. And I don't want you to think that I show you that to say, well, Joe, don't you know all the things the Boy Scouts? Yeah, I do. I do. And I'm not for the agendas that the Boy Scouts have gotten themselves wrapped up into. But I do appreciate their concept of preparation. And so today as we consider first and foremost, how are we going to instill faithfulness within our families, I would say this, we've got to be prepared. And so I invite you to consider Daniel chapter 3 with me today. Daniel chapter 3 is a passage that deals with a group of people named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. However, you and I both know that's not their original names. Their original names can be found over in chapter 1, verse 11, when it deals with Daniel, and of course you know Daniel, and then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you look at that and you say, well, Joe, why is that significant to anything that has to do with preparation? Here's why, because when you really look at the overall picture of what's going on here, this is a captivity concept. The children of God have been disobedient to God. And you understand Nebuchadnezzar comes in somewhere around 587 or 586. And that's when Jerusalem is completely, I guess you could say, brought into captivity. Well, what he's going to do is, he's going to take some of those who are of the royal family and those who are the young men, and that list is given in the very beginning, the good-looking guys, the ones who show promise for learning and promise for serving in the king's court. And what they're going to try to do is they're going to try to switch cultures, I guess you could say. It's an interesting concept of how you control people. Because if you want to control people, you can do it in multiple ways. You know, the idea is I can force submission. I can force submission. You say, well, Joe, how do you force submission? Well, you don't have to look too far back in our nation's history to see how submission can be forced. But I will tell you this, just because submission can be forced doesn't mean allegiance can be forced. That's a choice. That's a choice. So there is the idea of forced submission. And controlling. There's the idea of locking them up and making them want to become and to do what you would have them to do. But then there's another side of that, and that's this. What if you could uproot them from their culture, give them Babylonian names that reflect the Babylonian gods that you serve instead of Jehovah God, and what if you could actually transform them? If you transform them in their thinking and in their practices and in their worship, then all of a sudden, I don't have to force submission because you bought into what I want you to buy into. That's what's going on here in this captivity period. The Babylonians change their names because it has to do with changing their culture. You want to change somebody, captivate them by making them agree with your side, making them transform to your belief pattern. You see where that's going based upon what I just described to you, that it's a jungle out there? I find it quite interesting that when you really look at why the attacks happen where they happen, sometimes it's the idea that you've got to realize that those of us who are a little older, that we've already come to some conclusions on some moral issues and on some rootedness in our principles. And so therefore, the reason to come after us, it's not as strong. But if you can go after those who might be the most influential or most influenced, rather, those who are still shaping their moral beliefs and their moral compass, then you might can control the next generation. Folks, that's not just a concept of today's culture. Adolf Hitler did the same thing when it came to controlling Nazi Germany and changing it into what he wanted to change it into. The idea was, give me your children and I'll make them into what I want to make them into. That's a principle that's been used multiple times. And so Nebuchadnezzar here, he's borrowing some of that. And so what he does is he's wanting to bring about new worship style and new worship concepts and these gods that are supposed to be worshipped and Jehovah God that's not supposed to be worshipped. So what you find is, you find over in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Basically, it's this, and you know this account. When the music played, everybody was supposed to bow down. And yet there were some individuals that chose not to. There were some individuals that refused. As a matter of fact, there were individuals that said, you know what, even if our God doesn't save us, we're not going to bow down. That's where you come over in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. Because what you see there is, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I find it quite interesting because here's the cultural context for this. The children of God are taken into captivity because of disobedience to God. Truth is, when you study out the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what you're going to find throughout the totality of the study of the Old Testament is that one of their biggest issues in issues, but at the core it was not treating God holy as God is holy. But what you'll find is it points out the Sabbath year rest that the land was supposed to have, and that correlates to how long they were going to be in captivity. The basic behind that is this: mankind was given a unique relationship with God in the Sabbath concept of the Old Testament. And what the children of God did is they defamed that special relationship. And so therefore there was punishment after time and time again of offered opportunities to repent, yet they never did. That's the context that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael grew up in. And yet when we find that they're in Nebuchadnezzar's court, chapter 1, they don't take the king's choice food, which I find quite interesting because within that context, they ask for vegetables and water. And usually when I'm speaking to teenagers, what I'll have them turn there and, the vegetables and water instead of the choice meat. I said, here's what the Bible says will happen to you if you eat vegetables and water. Does anybody know what that is off the top of your head? It's biblical, folks. I can't make it up. I mean, I'll turn over there and read it. Bible says this, verse 15 of chapter 1, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Vegetables and water make you fat. That's what the scripture's saying. It's biblical. It says it. I know what that means. I have fun with the young people when I say that. But anyhow, it's this. Number 1 in chapter 1, they didn't defile themselves. They had made a decision not to defile themselves. What we find is in chapter 3, when given the opportunity to not stand out, they chose to stand out. And here's my question that I have to ask today. In growing up in a culture where obviously there was disobedience to God, how is it that these four young men come about being so bold in their stance and in their position for God? The only conclusion I can reach, because the scriptures do not tell us, is that somewhere along the line in their upbringing, someone had to instill within them the singular nature of Jehovah God. Somebody had to instill within them the power that Jehovah God has and has demonstrated in the past. And they were willing to bank their own lives on the fact that we could die by not bowing down. But that's okay, because we serve a God that even if He doesn't choose to save us here, that we will be okay in eternity. And I look at this situation, and as a father of four children, I say, that's the kind of boldness I want for each of my children. I want them, when the rest of the world bows down, that they choose not to. I want them to be so rooted in God and so rooted in the power of God that no matter what else this world will offer them, even if it's, we will spare your life, I want my children to say, we're not going to bow down. And I ask, how does that happen? How do you get there within your family units? That's why I will tell you this, as I've already shown you the slide before. I want you to see these three principles, because I firmly believe that each of these principles can be seen within this text. And number one, it's this: you must realize that you are not the source, that God is the source of power. You know, I'm amazed when I talk about evangelism and I talk about Bible studies, how oftentimes Christians are afraid of Bible studies. I'm amazed at times how we will allow our fears to paralyze us, and more times than not, the answer that I get as to why an individual may or may not do personal evangelism happens to be, well, what if they say something and I don't know the answer to it? Or what if they ask a question and I don't know where to turn? You know, what's sad to me is that there's a lot of people taking the burden on themselves when it comes to personal evangelism. In other words, if that person is going to be led to Christ, then it's all up to me. Well, what about it being up to God? What about it being you just be the Samaritan woman at the well? What about it you being the brother Andrew who said, hey, let me come show you this man? What about you studying to better equip yourself with knowledge, but then recognizing that there will be questions that are asked that you don't know? Guess what? That still happens to me. I'm guessing that still happens to men in this room who've been studying the gospel, have degrees in theology. There's always going to be something that comes up that it's best for you to say, you know what, I think I need to look into that a little bit more, but why don't we do that and come back together and study it at another time? I use that as an example, folks, because there are multiple occasions in life that we forget that we're not the source of our power. That when it comes to our prayer life may suffer because we forget God's a part of the equation. Well, we pray, then do we really believe that God's a part of the equation? Or do we really then just walk away going, well, I feel better because I prayed, but you know, as far as what's going to happen, it's up to me to make it happen. I would offer this to you, that God does expect for you to put forth effort. God expects faithfulness. God expects you to keep putting one foot in front of the other, trusting Him, walking in the light, faithfully understanding that He didn't promise that everything in this life was going to go your way. But that doesn't mean that He's still not good and that He doesn't still sit on the throne. You see, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood the source of the power in that situation was God. We serve a God who's more than able to save us from whatever you're going to do. Let me ask you a question today. Do you believe that about the God you serve? Do you really believe that He's more than able? That the same God who parted the Red Sea, that He's able to help you in whatever financial struggles you're in? That the same God who took care of the Israelites in the wilderness when they didn't know what they were going to eat, that He is able to provide for you when you don't have enough money left at the end of the month? Do you really believe that He's that powerful? I don't know where you are, but I know this much. If we're going to prepare our children to be able to make it through this jungle called life, then they've got to understand that they've got to draw closer to the source. You see, I would propose this to you, that in Judges chapter 7, in dealing with Gideon there, when God took him from 32,000 men down to 300 men, you can look at that in Judges chapter 7. I highlighted them, but there are multiple times where the reason for the whittling down of the soldiers is given. And the first two occasions it's given because the people are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, because you'll start to think you did it on your own. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you from 32,000. Mind you, they were already outnumbered. It was 135,000 on the other side. They were already severely outnumbered. And he takes them down to 300. And you look at that and you say, why? It's because I can show you in Scripture that there were occasions where God was waiting to do wonderful works in the lives of His people, but for fear that they were, or for knowledge rather, that they would start thinking they did it all, He actually had to wait until they were ready to receive His help. And so in this particular case, He whittled it down. But you see, when we talk about drawing near to that power source, James chapter 4 is the one that comes to my mind. I know it comes to your mind as well. The idea that you must flee Satan, you must flee the one who is wanting to pursue you, and you actually must pursue God. The idea is if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Have you ever noticed how a magnet works? A magnet works. And the magnet always has its pull. But have you ever noticed that the closer the metal object gets to the magnet, what happens to the force between the magnet and the metal object? Does it increase or decrease? It seems to increase, because you ever notice the strong magnet, it'll just want to pull it. And you can actually put it close to it, and it will at times move the metal piece closer to it or another magnet close to it. I use that concept because you and I are surrounded by magnets. And whatever we draw close to is going to want to receive you. It's going to want to pull you in. And so if you draw close to the lust of the flesh, then the lust of the flesh is more than happy to pull you in. If you draw close to the pride of life, then the pride of life is more than happy to pull you in. You see, that's what the context of James chapter 4 is dealing with, in the idea of their behaviors. And so he says in chapter 4 verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasure, for that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, the context of chapter 4 is this. You're being drawn to self, or you're being drawn to God. And the way that works is this. If you want to be drawn to God, then draw close to Him and He will draw close to you. It's that magnet concept. He wants to be your magnet. He wants to be the magnet for your children. He wants to be the magnet for your grandchildren, for your nieces and your nephews. But you see, the way it works is this. You actually have to step towards Him. You step towards Him in your personal Bible study. You step towards Him in every decision that you make when you don't know the outcome, but you say, you know what? I'm okay with whatever God's going to do. You step towards Him in some of the most uncomfortable ways. I cannot tell you today that every step towards God is going to be comfortable, because sometimes a step towards God is going to take you into a fire. Sometimes a step towards God is going to take you into persecution. Sometimes a step towards God may even get you thrown into a lion's den. The reality is, though, you can read and I can read of faithful men and women who, when they want to gain strength, they step towards the magnet. And that's what He asks for you to do today. Number three, He says this: you got to know what the game plan is. You say, the game plan. Yeah, the game plan. The game plan for the guys back in Daniel chapter 3 was this. Look, we serve a God who's more than able. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down. You say, well, where did they get that from? I would propose this to you. That was instilled within them at a young age. I have a hard time believing, and this is inference, I have a hard time believing that these four individuals were heathens and pagans. And then when they got into that situation and the Babylonians were trying to convert their culture, that all of a sudden they grew a backbone for God. That's not the way it usually works. The way it usually works is that you start shaping that child at a very early age to where they get to the point of being able to stand boldly for God. I have said before, if you wait until a person is a teenager to start raising the teenager, then you've waited too late. You begin raising teenagers when they're born. You say, well, why teens? Why not? Because it seems like in the human development, as the stages of life occur and young people begin to shift their focus away from their parents and towards their peers, that what their peers say oftentimes will carry as much of more weight, because that's not the way God intended for it to be. The Scriptures never say that it was God's desire that the heart of the children would be turned towards other children. It was always that the heart of the children would be turned towards their father, and the father's heart would be turned towards their children. It was always supposed to be the parents' responsibility. But as our culture has shaped the concept of teenagers, what's happening is oftentimes peer relationships become the major influence. And so what we say is we want our children to have good Christian peers. I get that. I understand that. I understand that. But what happens when young people don't find what they're looking for within the church, and so therefore they start looking outside of the church for those good personal friends? And those good personal friends aren't necessarily rooted and grounded in the same concepts that you've raised your children with. It's sad, but I've done it, and I know you have too. Sit across a table of a weeping father and a weeping mother. When they talk about their son or their daughter who's no longer faithful, it breaks my heart, because I'm not happy with the statistics that we currently have of roughly the latest ones that I've seen, roughly one out of every two of our young people leave the church when they graduate high school. Roughly 20 to 30% will come back on their own, but that still means 20 to 30% will not come back. We will spend a lot of money re-evangelizing, a lot of time and effort, a lot of tears re-evangelizing children that sat in our Bible classes as they were growing up. The evangelical world is worse than we are. I've heard their numbers are somewhere around 70 to 80%. There's something going on in America, folks. There's something going on in America. And it's not just America, it's in the world. Church buildings are closing their doors as people readily come to the conclusion that religion is not necessary. Instead, what they need is just simply spirituality, where they get to decide what their relationship with God is going to be based upon. I don't need to gather with the church. As a matter of fact, the church is an outdated concept, they'll say. I just need a relationship with God. You ask, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Yeah. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Yeah. Oh, really? Where do you attend? What's your church home? I don't have any. I don't need that. That's just organized religion concept. So throughout the world, church buildings are changing into movie theaters and dance clubs. Folks, let me tell you, this isn't a gloom and doom. This is a reality moment. You've got to help your young people be equipped to handle what's going on in this jungle. And part of that means this: you must discuss these things before they occur, not waiting for them to occur. That's what I see in Daniel chapter 3, is that somewhere along the line, somebody, before they got to the moment of having to bow down, somebody instilled with them, you shouldn't bow down. And that takes effort on the front end, not just reaction on the back end. You know, my background is in athletic training. My background is in athletic training, and It was funny to me because the coach at Middle Tennessee State University would send every one of the athletes to the training room to have their ankles taped, which was fun for us because we got to work on a bunch of taping techniques and things like that. But I always found it interesting when you really consider why he wanted all their ankles taped, why he wanted the offensive linemen and defensive linemen and knee braces. You know what the concept was behind that? Because he would rather be proactive in preventing injury than reactive in treating injuries. Now, did we treat injuries? Sure we did. I'm going to go out on a limb, and I have no scientific study behind this, but to say that the preventative measures that we took helped save a lot of potential injuries. That's what I'm calling you, because let me tell you something. When your child, when your grandchild walks into the world, it really is like a candy store. In other words, it looks really good. There are a lot of neat things that God created, and he intended for them to stay within the boundaries that he created. Just as a side note, when you think about candy stores, I have a personal rule. This has nothing to do with the lesson, but it is something I feel is kind of like a public service announcement concept. When you go into a candy store, don't buy candy at the lowest lying level. There's a reason. Have you ever seen a young person when mom and dad aren't looking? Where do their hands go? To the candy that is the lowest lying. You have no idea where that child put his hands last. Do not buy the lowest lying candy. There you go. So my PSA for the moment. But the idea is this, that there are things in this life that look good. And if you're going out on this journey, there are moments where you have to realize that on this journey, you may see things that look good, but they may not be good for you. So if you were out on this hike that I introduced you at the beginning of class and you saw these berries, you may look at those and say, wow, those are good. The problem is if you ate those, they would make you very, very sick because they're not blueberries. They're what's called pokeweed berries. As a matter of fact, if you got caught on the hike and you were out there for an amount of days, it would be a miserable amount of days. What looks good for you may not be good for you. Now, let me tell you this. There are some other things that you would look at and say, I would never eat that if I could in my life. Well, you know what? I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider, but larvae are pretty good for you. I'm not eating one either. Don't mistake me. I'm not going to purposely eat one. I'm not Bear Grylls, you know. But the idea behind them is this. If you were to take a piece of steak and you were to make it the same size as the larva, that the larva actually has more protein, fat, carbs, and vitamins and minerals than a piece of steak has. That's why if you ever do get stranded and you're hungry, just kick a rock over or a log and take a big old bite of whatever you see there, right? You're like, I'm never doing that. I'd starve first. Well, my point is made, and that's this. You've got to know what's good for you before you get into the jungle because you never know what you're going to encounter. I show you these because our world seems to be inundated with the concept of preparation. But we usually don't think about it in these terms. We think about it in terms of like Hollywood's zombie apocalypse. There's actually a survival guide for that. There's even a survival guide for the gifted teen and learning how to live with everyone else. The one that we probably know the most is the one in the front here, and it's the worst case scenario handbook. And I put it in the front because the second entry there on the front cover is how to wrestle an alligator. Folks, you got to be pretty bad off to want to wrestle an alligator. But I show you that because our world understands the concept of being prepared. You don't wait to get prepared until you're actually in the jungle. You prepare before you go into the jungle. And so as you and I use that illustration today, may I propose something to you, and that's this, that you and I need to pay attention to the handbook that God has given to us if we're going to help our children through the jungle. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'll read these real quickly, what you find is Moses is giving three lessons, basically. One is looking back at where they've come from as they're about to enter into the promised land, the children of Israel. One is looking up at why they are going to have the fortune that they've had or they will have and why they've had the fortune that they had in the past. In other words, God is the source that has provided for you up to this point in time, and he will continue to provide for you if you walk faithfully trusting in him. The next lesson is looking forward. When you go into the promised land, this is what you need to understand. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Deuteronomy chapter 32 is in that portion of the scripture where he's talking about where they're going. And it's within this context that he lays down the importance of the handbook, if you'll allow me to. He says, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 30, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. The reason I turn here, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he'll call it something interesting there in verse 47, as he says, "This thing I lay before you today is not an idle word, but is indeed your life." The idea behind what he laid before him was this, the option. You have the option. Your option is this: follow God, which leads to life and prosperity, or turn away from Him, which leads to death and adversity. But the reality is this, you don't get to remain indecisive. There is no person who's kind of wavering. Because if you're wavering, then you've already made a decision. That's the significance of today's lesson. That's why I begin with 1 John chapter 2. If you waver between the love of the Father and the love of the world, then that decision is already made. There is no wavering. In the same way it is when Moses was sending the children of God into the wilderness, into the promised land. He says, you have a choice, and it's between life or death. It's between death and adversity. But make no bones about it, there is no middle ground. That's why, parents, the second thing, not only help your young people to be prepared, but I will say this, teach them to be discerning. How are you going to know if I'm supposed to eat the pokeweed berries or not? How do you know if the larva is good for me or not? Well, you've got to be able to discern. Discern what? Well, discern what you come across in relation to the handbook that is the difference between life and death. In other words, it's this. It's not enough. Please help me. I'm going to teach you this, and I need you to hear me. It's not enough just to teach them that Joseph had a coat of many colors. You've got to teach them, how does that make a difference in my life as I move forward from here? It's sad to me, but some of the young people that I've had the opportunity to work with over the last numerous years, they could answer 98, 100% on a Bible Bowl quiz if you were to ask them the facts of the Bible. But those same kids, when interviewed, asking where does absolute truth come from, those same children, ones that grew up or growing up in our Bible classes, would say, I don't know, I guess it's just something you feel inside. You look at that and you say, how are we failing to make the connection between Joseph had a coat of many colors and absolute truth comes from God? Let me tell you, the people that I'm talking about, they were there every Sunday. They were there at the youth group stuff. They were somewhere. There's a bridge not being built. That's why I'm laying this down at the feet of the parents and the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles. You've got to teach your young people to discern. We need individuals who are like Joseph, will be able to not only interpret the dream. That's what he did there with Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh looked back at what was going to happen, Joseph said, you need a man who can discern these years of famine and years of plenty. And Pharaoh, the comments were, where are we going to find such a man? Then Pharaoh said, hey, you're the guy that we're going to put up there because there's no one so discerning as you. And here's my question. Where did Joseph get this reputation of being discerning? He got the reputation because his source of interpretation, his source of information, his source of understanding was founded in God. What about this individual here in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, a man who took over the throne, some would say before he was 20 or maybe in his early 20s at the latest, a man by the name of Solomon. Whereas when you read 1 Chronicles, David on two occasions at least before he turns the reins over to Solomon, he will talk about how he's immature and how he's young. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon himself would say that he's inexperienced. And so what does he ask for? He asks for an understanding heart. He asks for discernment. He asks for wisdom. And of course, you can see that play out in his life as the decision immediately, it seems, as the scripture pages turn, of the two women who approach him and had the baby, and the one had rolled over and killed her baby, and she stole the other woman's baby, and now all of a sudden Solomon says, get a sword and cut him in half. And the real mother says, no, let's not do that. Folks, let me tell you something. God demands for you and I to raise discerning children. He demands for you and I to be discerning, and that discerning means this. You have the ability to understand the difference between right and wrong. Do I believe it's important to teach our children that Joseph had a coat of many colors? Yes. Do I believe it's important for them to know the accounts within the Bible? Yes. Do I believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ? Yes. But I will tell you this, eventually there comes a point in time where that young person must be taught how to apply. Number one, be prepared. Number two, teach them to discern. Because folks, I will tell you this, that will play into their rootedness. You know, I say rootedness. You and I know what Psalm 1 is about. Psalm 1 really is about the growth of the tree. It's not just the growth of the tree for the benefit of the tree, though, because within that passage, the Bible talks about fruit production. And it talks about the seasons of fruit production. What's interesting is that the fruit production and the success of the tree is directly tied to the root system. That's why I will tell you this. It's very important for you and I to firmly ground our young people in the handbook. I know there's much more that could be said. We're going to stop there. Let's have a word of prayer before we dismiss, and then we'll take a break. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you love us as you do. We're grateful that you smile down upon us and that you continue to work on us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our families. Today, as we come together on a day like this here, Lord, we want our families to be in heaven with you. We want what's best for our families, and we know that what's best for our families is in accordance with your will. But Lord, we pray that the fathers and the mothers and the grandfathers and the grandmothers and the aunts and the uncles and those who have influence within the family, that we would be who we're supposed to be in your eyes, not according to this world. Heavenly Father, help us to make preparation within our own lives if we see that it's lacking today, that we would be able to stand strong even if the rest of the world is bowing down. Heavenly Father, please help us to be discerning. We readily admit before you today as parents and those who have influence over young people, Lord, that we struggle at times. We struggle to know what battles to fight. We struggle to know how far maybe to press an issue and how to respond when certain issues come up within the family as it pertains to our children. And Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that we would search your word, for we know that you freely give to those who freely seek. Heavenly Father, please help us to be who you would have us to be. We pray for our children. Lord, we know that Satan is chomping at the bit to get them while they're young. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep them from him. We pray that they would be able to discern between what's good for them and what's not according to your word, and that it not simply be head knowledge that they learn, but it be knowledge that changes their lives. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful today for your patience, for your mercy, and for the fact that you hold us in the palm of your hand. Lord, we pray that you not grow tired of doing so. Please continue to be forgiving. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.